God. Amen. Oh, praise God. A couple of reluctant children this morning. I don't know what's going on there. I'm sure they're not going to get tortured. But anyways, it's good to come together. And let me just encourage you, if you haven't been coming out on Sunday morning prayer time, you know, and maybe you feel intimidated. Maybe you say, I just don't know how to pray. This is an excellent opportunity to learn to pray, because you can sit there, you know, and you don't have to pray audibly. But you can hear the other men or the other women pray, and you can learn again how to pray. And it's a wonderful opportunity to have this discipline that God wants us to have in each one of our lives. So I hope, again, if you feel intimidated by public prayer, that this would be an excellent opportunity for you to learn truly how to pray. And the other announcement that I'd have to make, it's hard for Pastor Rich to stand up here and say, and please come out tonight because I'm going to be preaching. But he's going to be preaching tonight. So if you like what you hear, again, as far as how he does announcement, his passion for making Jesus Christ known, please come out tonight and encourage him as he preaches the Word of God. And we're in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, along with Romans chapter 14, is one long section, isn't it? You know, and what Paul, again, has admonishing us to be united as the people of God, you know, not to be divided. And we realize, again, the reason why he says this is not that he knows anything that happens to be going on in the church where there's divisions that happen to be, but he has worked with various different other churches, such as the church that happened to be at Corinth, which was divided over personalities. I'm a Paul, I'm a Paulus, I'm a Peter, these various different personalities. And we realize that can be a problem in churches. We realize issues, various different social issues that happen to be going on can become problems. And so he tells them, again, to welcome one another. You know, and the idea, again, of welcoming one another is embracing one another, making one another feel at home, you know, and blessing those who happen to be around us, sacrificing for those who happen to be around us to make sure that they feel that they belong in the church of the Lord Jesus. And he commands us, again, to welcome one another the same way that Jesus Christ has welcomed us. You know, so in the same sacrificial love, the same, again, care, the same, again, belongingness, again, we are to do that with others. And he brings that really out in verses 8 and 9 because he explains how Jesus did this. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And it's incredible two verses that happen to be there because it explains the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to the circumcised. He didn't come to the uncircumcised. You know, he came to a particular nation at a particular time in human history. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? And this was to show God's truthfulness. In other words, the truthfulness of his word, the truthfulness of the promises that God had made to the patriarchs. And we realize who the patriarchs are. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, that one would come from that line that would be a blessing to all. And those, again, who were not the people of God would become the people of God. And we realize that right at the end of that quote, because he says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And I find that, again, absolutely amazing when you look at it. Because the whole idea of welcoming one another up in verse number 7 is this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And then he says this: for the glory of God. And here's Jesus Christ, and he comes, and he's the servant to the circumcised, to show the truthfulness of God. And here he is, and he does all of that to bring to pass the promises of the patriarchs that the Gentiles might glorify God. Now think about it. If you had to name the ultimate reason for everything, what would you say in one sentence? What would you say? You know, the ultimate reason for everything that exists, for everything that happens, is ultimately for the glory of God. That's what it is. You know, as I drove in this morning, you know, I saw the turkeys out in the field. You know, I see a big flume in a few of them. You know, I see the jet blue sky that happens to be above. You know, I notice the sun, how it illuminates everything and casts shadows on other things. I see these big flumes of clouds that happen to begin in the sky. And what does it speak of? What does all creation speak of? All creation speaks of this, the absolute glory of God. You know, and when we consider our salvation, we have to ask ourselves, what's our salvation about? You know, and so often we say our salvation is that I will not be condemned for all of eternity. And it is about that. But what ultimately is about that? That gives way to a different purpose, the highest purpose, and that is to show God's fame, to show the glory of his character, to show who he is, to magnify this one that happens to be above. You know, and that's the whole purpose of Scripture, isn't it? You know, we see again the purpose of Scripture again a little earlier, and he tells us this, that it might cause endurance, and it might encourage us that we might have, and here's the word, hope. Biblical hope. And when we have this biblical hope that happens to be God, God is magnified. God is glorified. And you can see that, you know, because this is a major aspect in this whole section. You can see it in verse number 4. He says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, look at what comes out, we might have hope. There it is right there. And you can see it again even in verse number 10, in the last line of verse number 10, he's going through all these Old Testament Scriptures, and he says, in him, in Jesus Christ, will the Gentiles do what? Hope. And you can see it in the last verse of this paragraph, in verse number 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all hope in peace, in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in what? In hope. You know, and here's the amazing thing that happened to be again about Christianity. Christianity is always forward looking, isn't it? Certainly we look back, we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners such as us. But what it does, again, is it interprets the present, but it has that forward gaze. And let me say this again, say it very clearly, because this is really the whole point of this sermon and this text. Biblical hope, when rightly understood, biblical hope changes us. It really does. It makes us the most welcoming people that happen to be again in the world. It makes us the most rejoiceful people that happen to be in the world. And why? Because here it is. Biblical hope changes us. Now, let me say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, other hopes also change us. If you live for anything that happens to be in this world, here's biblical hope, and all of a sudden it's trumped by other hopes, materialism, relationships, or whatever it happens to be that happens to be around us. Well, let me say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that will change you. Let me give you an example of this. I was doing this sermon, I think it was back, it must have been back in January. You know, I was putting it all together, writing it all out. And we had something going on in January called this blockade that happened. I don't know if you saw it on the news, but it was happening in Ottawa. You know, and it was incredible to see how different believers in the Lord Jesus Christ responded to it. I always think it's fascinating when something controversial happens in the world because it is a lesson in anthropology. And what I mean by that is a lesson what's going on in the human heart. You know, because people will respond, again, very, very antagonistically or pro, but they'll respond very emotionally. You know, and some believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you had a certain group that were just absolutely angry at the government, just frustrated. So much so that they jumped in their vehicles and went all the way to Ottawa to join in a protest. You know, and when the authorities came, it was, you know, and all this, and you could see the anger that happened to be again on their faces. Even when you talk to these people, even when they defended it, you could see them, the tension that happened to be again in their face. You know, there was another group of believers that went to Ottawa. Are you aware of that? You know, and they went to Ottawa with these boxes and boxes and boxes of biblical tracts, and they began to pass them out to all the protesters, and they started to tell them about the hope that they can have in Jesus Christ, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Now, think about it, because here you have two different groups of believers, and you ask yourself, you know, biblically speaking, what is the difference between these two different groups of professing believers? And here it is. It's what you're hoping in. It's what ultimately you're hoping in. Because what ultimately you hope in, right? Here it is. Controls your life. Controls your heart. Controls what's going inside of you. So if we have this otherworldly, big, grand, biblical hope of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished and what he has promised in his future, let me tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, it will cause you to be the most welcoming, the most accepting, the most forgiving, the most loving individual that you can in the here and now. It changes you. You know, and the question that I have this morning is not whether you are hoping, because we're all hoping in something. We all got up this morning, we all had expectations, and we all came to service for a particular reason. And we all spent this week, you know, some of us were worried about this issue and that issue and that issue. But the reason why we worry about these things is we are hoping in something. And the question is not this, are you hoping? The question is, what are you hoping in? Where is your hope? What is your hope in? Who is your hope in? You know, and I really want us to examine that this morning. And I hope, again, to expand, to elongate, to illuminate, to enlarge your hope that happens to be in Jesus Christ through this passage of Scripture, that God might unify our hearts around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has promised for us in Jesus Christ. And how am I going to do this? And I want us to go through, because a lot of times, and I don't know if you notice this, but a lot of times we can't see how quotations in the Scripture hold together, right? We realize that they're proving something or giving us something, but a lot of times we don't have any knowledge where they came from in the Old Testament, and we don't know how they all fit together. So what I want us to do, and it might be a bit tedious, so please stay with us. I want us to walk through these quotations, and then I want us to have some observations. Observations that will really help us in our biblical hope. So let's first of all read through these quotations. They begin in verse number 9 and they go all the way through verse number 12. But let's read through them. You know, he says in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. And it says, as it is written, and this is the start of these quotations. He says this, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and extol all the peoples, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. You know, and we just quoted verse number 4 in Romans chapter 15 right here, and we realize that the Scriptures have a function, don't they? They cause us to endure, to keep following Jesus Christ, and they encourage our hearts to keep following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the fruit of that, Paul says the fruit of that endurance and that encouragement through the Scriptures is hope. You know, and one of the chief ways the Scriptures many times give us hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is this. It's called prophetic passages of Scripture. It's prophecy. Prophecy that has come to pass, and those prophecies, again, that are still future. And we call them the promises of God, don't we? And when we look at the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, this is what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. We know that God is not looking down the corridor of time and seeing this event and seeing that event and saying, I'm going to tell you some neat things that are going to happen in the future. No, what it tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there's somebody of grandeur, somebody of wisdom, somebody of great power who is in control of everything, doesn't it? So much so that it causes us to respond in a certain way. Take Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel, this is in Isaiah chapter 46, but Old Testament Israel is told to put their trust in God. Even though there's this massive army that is attacking, looking to overwhelm the nation at that time, and they're told to put their trust in God. You know, he will deliver you. And guess what they're told to do? They're told, here it is, they're told to remember. If they will remember, they will be able to be sustained right here in this great promise that's given to them of God. You know, and listen to this passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 to following. It says, remember the former things of old. Right, we're here, we're thinking of all the things going on. And he says, remember the former things. In the former things, always concentrate on God. He says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet, saying, here it is, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my good purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, even a common bird of from the east, God calls the man of counsel from a far country. And listen to all the eyes. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purpose. I will do it. Right? And that's what predictive prophecy tells us. That there is one who is in control of all things. All of his promises will come to pass. And that encourages our heart, that strengthens our heart, it causes us to endure, and it gives us a hope, not in the here and now, not in our lives, not in our strength, not in our wisdom, but a hope in God. And think about it, because I think a lot of times we think with the promises of God, you know, he's leading us towards eternity. He's leading us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He's leading us to the ultimate glorification. I think a lot of times we think this, God's involved in our life and God's uninvolved in our lives. Right? God's involved in our lives and this is it, but he's uninvolved in our lives when we get up and put on our socks. God's involved in our life in this big event, but he's uninvolved in our lives when we happen to be sleeping. And let me say, God's plan and God's promises for your life are 24/7. It's every moment. He's leading you to a destination. He's leading you to the fulfillment of all of the promises that he has made for you in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Let me tell you, if you don't believe that, you should look around. This is prophecy that has come to pass. It really has. You know, and so I want us to walk through this because we'll look at the first quote. The first quote is taken from Psalm chapter 18, verse number 49. It says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, unless you have a really, 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 really good knowledge of the Word of God, which I don't think any of us have, we could read that verse and we would say we wouldn't know the context. You know, in the context, again, in Psalm chapter 18, is that this is a Psalm of David. And the Psalm of David, when his enemies are coming against him, his rebellious son, Absalom, has rebelled against him and has thrown him out of Jerusalem. And let me just read the last two verses of the Psalm, because he says, and think of it, you know, think of that historical situation, what David is saying here. He says this, for this I will praise you. And this is a verse that he's quoting also. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now think of what he's saying right here. Right? He's thrown out of Jerusalem. He's thrown again from his kingship and all of this. And he says, guess what? Guess what? There is coming a time where the king will have salvation and he will rule again. And the amazing thing that happened to be about these two verses is they look past David. You know, because he says, I will praise you. Here it is. Among the Gentiles or among the nations. Now think of it. Think of it now. It's a Psalm of David. Absalom has come against him. And the nations are not warring against Israel. They're not warring against Israel. And what it does is it looks further down in the Davidic kingdom of one who would come and not conquer the nations. You know, I rule over the nations, or I put the nations under my foot. But here it is. I praise. I praise among the nations, with the nations. You know, and it speaks of this mighty coming Davidic kingdom on which the king would reign and be praised and glorified, and God would be praised and glorified with this great king that happened to be above. In other words, those who are not the people of God will be praising as the people of God. They will be brought near. And look at what he says in the next quote, because he says again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And these are fascinating quotes, because a lot of times they're in places where we don't expect it. This is remember Moses? Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, has what is called the Song of Moses. And it's basically his death song. You know, he dies, and the children of Israel go into the promised land. And you would think this is all it would be. You know, an admonition to the children of Israel. Stay close to God. Trust God. You're going to come up with all sorts of adversity, all sorts of trials, all sorts of tribulations, all sorts of suffering. But trust in God. But in the midst of all of that instruction, we have this text, rejoice, O Gentiles. In fact, in the in our version, it reads this, rejoice with him, O heavens. And think of what it means by that, because basically it's this, it's an invitation. It's an invitation for anything that happens to be in all of creation to come. Come and rejoice. You know, all of the nations, all the people who are not the people of God, to come with the people of God and rejoice. It's a welcome invitation to all those people. You know, and the next quote, I think, again, is a neat translation, because this is a passage that Pastor Rich read at the beginning of the service. And it says, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples, extol him. Now, I was going to ask a piece of biblical trivia, but my brother beat me to it. I was going to say, what is unique about Psalm 117? And what's unique about it is that it's the shortest psalm in all of the Word of God. I said, I was going to say, I'm going to read the whole psalm and guess why it's unique. You know, and it's only two verses. You know, and so it all reads, praise the Lord, all nations, right, are all Gentiles, extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of our Lord endures forever. Here it is. Praise the Lord. So here it is. It's a call for all people. You know what's unique about this call? There's no separation this time. There's no separation where we have the people of God, where we have the Jews, the believing Jews that happen to be again over here, and the Gentiles that are ostracized from the people of God. They're all joined together. And they're all, again, joined together in unison of doing this activity, praising God for who he is. And remember, this has not taken place. When this is written, this is not taking place. But it's telling us, again, when Israel looks at the nations that happen to be around us, the idolatry that's going on, that these people somehow are going to be welcomed in, are going to be, again, one with the people of God. It's an amazing promise to have this be here. But the argument comes to a crescendo. It comes again to an absolute height with the final quotation. And look at what it says. And it says again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And this is a quote taken from Isaiah chapter 11, and verse number 10. And let me just say, I don't know what has gone on in your week. I really don't. And maybe you've had such a terrible week this week. Maybe you've come out to service even and you don't even want to be here today. Maybe you're feeling depressed. Maybe you're feeling bitter. Maybe you're feeling angry. Maybe you are feeling, here it is, hopeless. You know, if that describes you this morning, I want you to do something this afternoon. Find some quiet place all by yourself. Take your Bible and read Isaiah chapter 11. Meditate upon the truth. I think every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should know what's in Isaiah chapter 11. It's an incredible, hope-filled passage of Scripture of what God will do. Because Isaiah chapter 11 starts with the whole idea of this coming king like none other who has ever reigned. And we read about it in the opening four verses. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And listen to how he's described. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It's incredible, especially in the Gospel of John, how many times Jesus says, I've come to do the will of the Lord. I've come, my delight is to do the will of the Father. And we see it right here. And it tells again how he's going to rule. He says, he shall not judge by what eyes see, or decide disputes by what ears hear. But with his righteousness, he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth, and shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. It's an incredible passage of scripture, because this is what it's telling us beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's coming a king. And let me say, based upon this, our hope is not in what government can do for us. Do we realize that? It doesn't matter if it's a dictatorship. Doesn't matter if it's an oligarchy. Doesn't matter, again, if it's a democracy. It's made up of sinful humanity. It doesn't mean that we can't be involved. Doesn't mean we can't vote again strategically and responsibly. But our hope is not in that. You know, if we are looking for hope in what man can do, we are always going to be disappointed no matter who it happens to be in power. We're hoping for a coming government. We're hoping for a coming king who will rule in righteousness, who will rule in justice, who will rule in mercy, and there will be no king like him in ever in human history who really cares for his people. We are looking for a monarchy. We are looking for the King of Kings. And he tells us about this glorious king who will reign over his people. And then he describes the environment. He describes the environment in which he is going to rule. In other words, creation itself. And it really gets exciting in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and following. He says, think of this. Think what will happen today if these things happen. It says, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. What would happen? And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. And look at what it says. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. And then it says this, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's an incredible passage of scripture. You know, I think one of the frustrations of living in the here and now is we are in the minority. We're trying to live for Christ. We're trying to live for him. We're trying to learn from him. And everywhere that happens to be again around us is battling against us. You know, and it's telling us there's a coming age where all of creation, where all of the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord. Everywhere you go, there's going to be the glory of this great God. You know, it's amazing, right? The great king. And then he talks about, again, this creation and the change that happened to be in creation. And right after he names all of those things, we have the verse that Paul has just quoted. In Isaiah chapter 11, and verse number 10, and let me read it as it is in our Bible. It says, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. I mean, that's an incredible truth, isn't it? You know, we look at this world, we look at even at events that happen to begin this week, and we realize there's no rest that happens to begin around us. But there is rest in the one who is coming. There's rest, again, he welcomes all peoples that happen to be right here. And I'm going to ask you the question again, where's your hope? What ultimately, who ultimately are you hoping in? Are you hoping in this great king who will come? Are you hoping in Jesus Christ? You know, this is our hope. And let me tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you hope in Jesus Christ, if you hope in the promises that happen to be in the Word of God that are yours if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, that hope will change you. But let me ask you, are you hoping in him? Because I want to bring three conclusions or three observations that we can bring to them. And if you're worried about time or anything else like this is the way it goes. The first two, again, are a little bit longer and the last one's like that, okay? Okay, so if you're looking at your watch wondering how longer I'm going to be, that's how much longer I'm going to be. But these three hopes, three observations in how hope truly changes us. And the first way is when we start to concentrate on the promises of God, when we start to see what God has for us in Jesus Christ, and we realize our unworthiness, let me say, that hope reorients our hearts. It changes our hearts. It changes the direction of our life and what we consider as important in our lives. Isn't it true? I think about 90% of the things that we get excited about in life and we get frustrated with life have no value in eternity. They really don't. Think of the last argument you might have had with your spouse. And ask yourself what you were arguing and fighting about. Does it matter in eternity? Think of the things that you struggled with this week. You know, the goals and aspirations that you had this week. Do they really matter in all of eternity? Because we fight, we scream, we bicker, we get anxious about these things. And really, do they really matter in all of eternity? I always think the 1,000-year rule is always good. You know, in 1,000 years, is Jesus Christ going to be happy that I had? Or am I going to be happy that I had this argument? That I really went after this cause? That I really made this the passion of my heart? In 1,000 years from now, can I look back and say, boy, I'm glad I did that? I'll tell you, you can say that if it's about the gospel. If it's about obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and truly wanting to magnify Him. But I wonder, as we look at our lives, you know, if our biblical hope happens to be on Jesus Christ, how thankful we will be with the decisions that we are making in the here and now. Because that's what biblical hope does. It takes us and it transforms our hearts and it causes us to look at things differently. Now, one of the knocks that happens to be against Christianity, and I've heard people say this again, oh, you're one of those Christians. And you know, if you ask them to explain what they mean by that, they'll say something like this, especially, again, if you tell them you go to church 3 times a week. You know, they'll say something like this. I find Christians are so heavenly minded, and maybe you've heard this before, that they are no what? Earthly good. Right? They always want to talk about Jesus. They always want to talk about this great hope to come. They're just no earthly good. You know, I think it's the exact opposite. I really do. You know, here it is, right? Put your mind on things above. Here it is. Put our minds on here. We put our minds on Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, again, when we have our minds on Jesus Christ, I think we become the best, the most earthly good that happens to be in our life. We're able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Now, here's a question that I want to ask based upon this, because, right, my biblical hope in Jesus Christ reorients my heart. If it reorients my heart, how do I know that my heart is being reoriented? How do I know that I'm concentrating, meditating upon these truths so much so that they are changing us? And I'm glad you asked that, because in 1 John chapter 3, he gives us a hope, followed by the fruit of that hope. Listen to what he says and follow along with it. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's who we are right now. That's our status in the here and now. But listen to what he says. And what we will be has not yet appeared, right? But we know this. Here's the hope. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Imagine. Now here's the question. How do you know if you're really hoping in that? How do you know? How do you know? And he tells us, and everyone. What does everyone mean? I want to see if you're with me. What does everyone mean? It means everyone, doesn't it? Everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if their hope is in Jesus Christ, this is true about them. And look at what it says. And everyone who thus hopes in him, this is what will happen. Purifies himself even as he is pure. Oh, look at this hope I have. Look at this Jesus I have. Look at what he's promised in the future. How could I ever hold a grudge? How could I ever be angry? How could I ever argue about this? How could I ever not welcome these believers who are so different from me into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happened? Here's my heart, and it's been reoriented to things above. And the fruit of that is that there's a purity of life. Purity in what I think, a purity in the words that come out of my mouth, a purity in my attitudes, a purity in all of my actions that speak of this great hope that I have in Jesus Christ. That's what happens. So when you look at it, here's the observation based upon the text, based upon what God will do, based upon us welcoming one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first observation in how this changes us is it reorients our hearts. But the second way that it changes us is it causes us to love God, to glory in God, to be amazed at God, to be absolutely spellbound, if I can say it that word, to be stupefied in who God happens to be. Isn't it true? I mean, God grows in our estimation as we see these promises. I mean, do you realize how great the promises of God are? You know, if I made some of the promises that God made, if I made them to you that this is what's going to happen to you in the future, this is what would happen. You would say you're out of your mind. The only reason why we believe the promises that happen to be in the Word of God is because of the one who made them. Isn't it true? I'm going to give you an example of this. Now think about it. If you knew nothing of the Word of God and somebody on the street came up to you and said, this is what's going to happen in the future, if you would believe this. Here it is. It's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, and all the way to verse number 53. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Now think of it, because there is a problem. I am flesh and blood. I'm perishable. You know, every morning I get up, I realize how perishable I am. You know, those joints don't work as the way that they used to. You know, my eyesight, my hearing. My wife has sometimes the most funnest time because she'll say a sentence and I've heard something completely different. What did she say yesterday? She said something like, I forget what it was, but I thought it was that you want me to go to chiropractor. And it was something like, could you get a loaf of bread or the fridge or something like that? And I said, well, why do you want me to go to a chiropractor? And she laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. I mean, she has great fun with me at my expense. But anyways, it speaks again of my corruption, doesn't it? It speaks again of my wasting away. And this is what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, I cannot come into God's kingdom, right? Flesh and blood, perishable, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what has to take place? And think of it, because you would think this would take aeons and aeons to do. But listen what he says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep here is a metaphor for death. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. Think about it. How often in the score of the week do you think about that? There's going to be a whole generation of believers that shall not taste death. Do we believe that? Do we believe beyond the shadow of a doubt? And this is how quick it's going to happen. It happened. You know, in twinkling of an eye, everything will be changed. And if it doesn't get any better than that, it says, those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised and be given this new immortality. I mean, it's great. I can remember when I first came 22 years ago, we had a seniors group that used to meet in the back. You know, and we had a couple ladies and they used to do senior activities. And sometimes they would do various themed activities. One time it was a hula, or what do you call it, a Hawaiian thing. They all had a Hawaiian skirts. So it was a couple of grumpy old men saying, I'm not wearing it. But they ended up. But every one of those saints are gone. Everyone that happened to be in our seniors group. Life keeps going. And this is what it says. and the dead in Christ. Listen, listen. And the dead in Christ shall rise. What an amazing truth. Now, let me just say, there are naysayers out there. Say, impossible. Right? Think about it. How long has the Apostle Paul been dead? How long? 2,000 years. Think about it. You know, his body executed, probably beheaded, and his body goes in the ground, and it goes through this process of decomposition. The nutrients that happen to begin in that body will be used, I don't know, in a tree, maybe in various different vegetables. They'll be eaten. They'll be taken over here. They'll be taken over there. A tree will be cut down. It will be burnt. You know, the carbon will go up. The ashes will be used for other purposes. And Paul's body has been spread all around the earth for the last 2,000 years. And here's the question. How is it possible? The dead in Christ shall rise. How is it possible? And I'm going to explain it to you this morning. And I'm going to explain it to you two ways. Here it is. And this is a theological explanation. Here it is. The first one is, I don't know. And here's the second one. God. It's that simple, isn't it? God. Look at how big he is. Look at the one who formed or spoke everything into existence. And think how he made man. And all of us, again, are a product of this. Again, we've gone out. But he took some dirt, put it in there, and go, and it became a living being. In fact, it became a being who, spiritually speaking, will exist for all of eternity. But the mind started going, the heart started going, the lungs started filling with oxygen, the blood started flowing, it had animation in all of its muscles. And what did God do? Now, is anything too difficult for God? But here's what the promises do. I read a promise like that, and I go, wow, how great is my God? How great is he? How wondrous is he? And all of a sudden, my captivation, my mind, not on these other things going on all around me, not all these problems. Look at what God has prepared for me. Look at what God has promised. It's so amazing. And so when we look at biblical hope, here it is. It changes us. It changes. Again, it reorients our hearts. It reorients our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes us to love God and expand our view, expand our knowledge, expand our understanding of the one who is absolutely unfathomable. The one who is incomprehensible in and of itself. We get a gleaning of who he happens to be. But there's a third way it changes us. And this is the third way. It causes me to relate to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ so differently. It causes me to welcome people I would never welcome on my own. Doesn't it? Different race, different language, different sex, different age, different economic. We are your people. We've been saved by the blood and given this marvelous hope in Jesus Christ. Praise his name. I will guarantee you this. If you concentrate and meditate this week on your hope, it will change you as a believer for his glory and for his grace. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture. It is incredible how Paul weaves these truths together to show us the fulfillment of prophecy, to show us the fulfillment of how you have extended mercy to people without any hope, and Lord, who are not even deserving of mercy. and how you've brought that pass. So much so, Lord, that among the nations, you are praised. And Lord, as we think of these fulfilled prophecies, it gives us greater courage and greater encouragement, Lord, and greater stature and greater endurance, Lord, to live in light of our great hope of what you will do. God, we thank you. We just ask, Lord, that we would keep our hearts and our minds stayed on Jesus, stayed on what he has done, stayed on what he is doing, and stayed on what he will accomplish. We thank you so much. Just be with us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Him, and that was going to be, it still is.